We'll begin reading in verse 1, Numbers 12, verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, "Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not thus sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Could we bow our heads in prayer now? Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we do seek thee. And thou hast said, if we seek thee, we'll find thee. We search for thee with all of our hearts. Show us, Lord, what that means. Even as we come to hear the word of God, put us in that seeking mode where we're seeking a word from thee, we're seeking thy presence, we're seeking thy blessing upon the gathering, both upon the preacher and the hearer this evening. Lord, refresh us tonight with thy presence. Enable us to understand, to appreciate once again, we're coming to the living Word of the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. There's one final message I want to preach on this series of the godly man. From various portions, texts of Scripture, we have been looking at how God, in his word, depicts a godly man or godliness. We began our study of the godly man with David's lamentation in Psalm 12, verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." He was hard to be found, David felt in his day. From that verse, we spent some time dwelling on the fact that a godly man was first, and obviously, a spiritual man. He's described as being godly. His life is marked by right thinking toward God, because godliness is all about our whole demeanor, our whole life with regards to God. So the godly man has right thinking toward God, and he has right feelings toward God and right behavior toward God. You want to sum up what holiness is really all about? It's about right thinking, right feeling, and right behavior toward God with reference to Him. We then turned, you recall, to Psalm 4 in verse 3, where David again says that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And from that verse, we spent a number of Lord's days dealing with the fact that the godly man has been set apart by God. The Hebrew word means separated. So the godly man is not only a spiritual man, he is a separated man, or the godly woman. You want to make sure I haven't just honed in on the men tonight, but I'm using the term man in the universal sense, all of mankind, men and women alike. They've been separated. He's a man who's not only, we saw, that's been separated from the world and all that that means, but he has been a man separated to God Himself so that he can have fellowship with the Lord and so that he can follow the Lord. A godly man holds fellowship with the Lord. A godly man prays. A godly man seeks the Lord's presence and His Word. A godly man follows the Lord. That's the whole point of being set apart from the world unto Himself. We then turned our sights on something Paul wrote about the godly in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, those that are godly, are marked by contentment. So the godly man is a satisfied man. He's satisfied with what God provides for him on a temporal level. He's not covetous. He's not greedy. Certainly not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not looking to get rich in life. That's not his goal at all. He doesn't labor to be rich. That's forbidden by Scripture. He's satisfied with whatever God sees fit to give him as he labors in this temporal life. But he's also satisfied with what God has provided for him on a spiritual level. He's content with the perfections of Jesus Christ. He's not trying to do anything himself to add to what Christ has done. He's satisfied with His righteousness, His obedience to the law of God. He's satisfied with God's purpose in Christ for his life. The godly man is not bucking it. He's satisfied with the plans and purposes of God. And he is satisfied as well with the promises of Christ. And then after a lengthy break, we saw last week that the godly man is also a sorrowing man from something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He speaks numerous times in that last half of that chapter about godly sorrow, godly sorrow, godly sorrow. So there is a sorrowing that is godly. And it is the godly who experience godly sorrow. It speaks, of course, of the fact that the godly man is a man who is sensitive to sin. The more godly he is, the more sensitive he becomes. The more godly he is, the more tender his conscience becomes. The more godly he is, the closer he gets to God. The closer he gets to God, the more light he has. The closer he gets to God, the more understanding of the requirements of God's law. He grasps that. And he sees sin. And because he loves the Lord and hates the sin, he sorrows over his sin. Sorrows that point to the fact that he's a man of repentance. He's always repenting. He's always, his whole life, he's repenting, repenting, repenting. He keeps turning away from the world and turning away from the attractions of the devil, the allurements of hell. He keeps turning away from them because he is, because he's a godly man, he sorrows over sin. But as I said, there is one final aspect of the godly man that I want us to consider. I guess you could spend a year talking about godliness, at least in the godly man from various portions, but I think I've covered enough territory. And I want us to see it as this particular trait is lived out in the life of Moses. The title given to him in the Word of God numerous times is this: Moses, the man of God. The man of God. Moses, therefore, was a godly man. If he's a man of God, he's a godly man. That being the case, you will be able to find all of the traits that we have been considering about the godly man on clear display in the life of Moses, man of God. He was certainly a spiritual man and a satisfied man. The writer of Hebrews said that he turned his back upon all the riches and pleasures of Egypt that he might be counted with the people of God. He lived by faith and not by sight. He kept his eye on the invisible God, whose life declared so loudly that Moses knew right well the chief end of his existence. It was to glorify the Lord and to enjoy him forever. Moses was the most happy when God was being glorified by the Lord's displays of grace and power. He loved to see that. His pursuits, his conversation, his interests, his desires, all of these things indicate that Moses was a spiritual man and a man who was well satisfied with God. Moses was also a separated man when he came down from Mount Sinai and found Israel dancing around a golden calf naked. He took down the tabernacle of the congregation and set it up outside the camp of Israel. That was separation. You want to worship God, you go outside the camp. Separation. He would not compromise true and biblical worship for anything or anyone, even his own blood and flesh brother Aaron. You also find that Moses was a sorrowing man. He grieved in prayer over his own sins, and particularly the sins of Israel. But as I said, there is one other characteristic of the godly man that I want to leave with you, and I want to look at it as it was found in this life of Moses, this man of God. The godly man, finally, is a submitted man. He submitted. Whenever you think of godliness, think of submission. Submission. Verse 3 of this 12th chapter of Numbers states that Moses was a meek man. In fact, it says he was meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. That's a big statement. Meek. But what is meekness? Before we get into the actual points of the message, perhaps we should just think for a moment what meekness isn't. Meekness does not mean that you never defend yourself against attack. We all have a God-given right to exist and to defend that existence. Part of the meaning of thou shalt not kill means that not only do we not take life, but we do all we can to preserve life. including our own. To be meek doesn't mean that you are incapable of seeing or feeling insult or injury done to you by others. That's not meekness. It's a lot of other things, but it's not meekness. Nor is meekness a natural mildness of temperament that is kind of incapable of being provoked. You know, you've met people like that. You just can't get them angry. They're just as placid can be. Nothing ruffles their feathers. That's not meekness. You may call such people soft, easygoing, compliant, but it would be a mistake to call them meek. It might be cowardice, but it's not meekness. Might be fear, but it's not meekness. Meekness is not weakness. So what is it? I believe it can be summed up under this one word, submitted. Submitted. Specifically, meekness is submission to God. Meekness is submission to God. Moses was a man who was very, very clear in his submission to the Lord. Let's break it down and look at it. As you look at Moses, you find that a godly man submits. What's he submit? First, he submits his person to God. And by person, I mean his whole being. You know, folks, there's not going to be godliness apart from submission. There is not going to be godliness apart from submitting our whole being to God. I mean the godly man's plans, his aspirations, his affections, his thoughts, his will, his body, all of what makes him a person submitted to God. Long before this scene in Numbers 12 occurs, dealing with Aaron and Miriam and Moses, where he displays a peculiar aspect of his meekness, he had already submitted himself to the Lord. That was already done. Moses was a submitted man. There's no way you could say that he was the meekest man in all the earth if he had not already been a man submitted in his entire being to God. It's impossible to display true biblical meekness apart from submitting your whole being to God. One thing you can take it to the bank with you. You can take it to the bank with you. Where there is no submission to the Lord, there is not going to be found meekness. I'm not now referring, of course, to the day you got saved. There was indeed that day you came to the Lord, a bowing of your will to God's that day. You gave your heart to Him. That's the terminology. Lord, take my heart. But don't confuse that with this matter of actively, willfully, gladly surrendering, submitting your whole life to the Lord. Everything. No room in your life has a door with a lock on it and you keep the key. No room in your life. It's all His. Everything that you are, your money, all your possessions, your strength, your time, everything about your body, everything. I'm talking about an active presentation to the Lord. here I am in my entirety, Lord. It's yours. Remember, please, that Paul was writing to Christians when he said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Present, it's a tense in the Greek that speaks of point action. Not ongoing. Do this. Why would you tell them to do that if they'd already done it? They hadn't. Present your bodies. Actively present them. I think there are more Christians that you would dare to admit who've never come to that point in their life where they actually laid everything on the altar. Everything. It wasn't in a moment of desperation where, Lord, if you do this, I will do this. It wasn't like that at all. They came to that place consciously, deliberately, prayerfully, and said, Lord, all that I am and all that I have, it's all yours. You do with it as you will. Because my life is not my own. My time is not my own. My family is not my own. Everything is yours. All of it. Do with it as you will. Tell me to do with anything, whatever you want me to do, because it's yours. Submission. And therefore, the enjoyment and the experience of biblical meekness is greatly affected by whether or not there has been this submission of everything to the Lord. So I would ask each one of you tonight who profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you reached that place in your life where you have said, God, everything that I have, everything about me, my entire life, it is all yours. I submit everything to you for you to do with me and my life as you will. It's going to be very hard to know anything of meekness apart from that. A godly man, moreover, submits his pride to God. Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister to Moses, became very jealous of him. Jealous because of the honor that God had placed upon him. Verse 1 seems to indicate that it was because of this Ethiopian wife of Moses that this jealousy arose. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. You might think it's because she's Ethiopian, because that's repeated twice, but it's not the common understanding by the divines on that text. Most seem to believe that Miriam felt that Moses' wife was having too much influence over Moses. She was the one pulling the strings behind the scenes. Really the one who had the power. And some even believe that she had too much say in the choosing of the 70 elders that took place in the previous chapter. I don't know if all that's true or not. I'm just letting you know what the commentators say. It had something to do with his wife. Regardless of the details, Aaron and Miriam were accusing Moses of hoarding all the power. setting himself up to be the top man, the most important one, numero uno. They were angry that they hadn't been consulted in all of this. Their jealous anger led them to speak very foolishly. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Who does he think he is? The text says, and the Lord heard it. I mean, like, wouldn't you, that's obviously God hears everything. But the Holy Ghost makes the point. God heard it. He took note of it. It's in this context that the Word of God says, now the man of Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. The Lord heard it, but Moses paid no attention to it. It was as if he didn't hear it. His reaction revealed that he wasn't what they were accusing him to be, so full of self-importance. Let me tell you, if Moses had been full of self-importance, if he thought this whole thing in Israel was all about him, I'm the top dog here, you two just step down and get out of the way, this would have not been the reaction of Moses. It's as if he just ignored it. Let them say what they want. He didn't say to his brother and sisters, look here now, I'm the man God called out of the burning bush. Not you, Aaron. Not you, certainly, Miriam. I'm the man of God, he called. I'm the one that God has spoken to. I'm the only one he speaks to face, not you. Moses said nothing. Why? Because Moses had submitted his pride to the Lord. Surrendered. He was a humble man. And that humbleness of heart, that meekness of spirit, enabled him to swallow his pride. He could have, showed some righteous indignation. Particularly when you see what God did after this. When God pulled them up very quickly for what they did, Moses could have gotten righteously indignant. But he didn't. Moses was the boss. Moses was especially honored by God. Moses did excel the people of Israel in just about every department. But because Moses knew that what he was by the grace of God, he knew he had no room to be asserting anything about whatever he was in Israel. Therefore, he was able to simply accept the wrong that his brother and sister had done to him. Didn't get his back up, even when they were bringing false accusations against him. He had submitted his pride. Brothers and sisters, I think, like few things in life, it is our pride that gets in the way of us being godly men and godly women. It is our pride. The godliest, I don't care where you meet the individual, but I will promise you this, the godliest man or woman you will ever meet on the face of the earth will be a man or a woman who is marked by great humility, humbleness, not arrogant. Arrogance and godliness are polar opposites. Polar opposites. God is looking for those that will walk humbly with Him. The proud He knows are far off. Why would God not expect that when His own Son, who was rich, became poor, poverty-stricken, shamed and spat upon? Pride. Me, me, me. Gets in the way of godly living. Meekness. Pride, as you well know, as we all well know, is easily injured. The more prideful we are, the more sensitive we are. Doesn't take much to set us off. We get hurt. We get hurt and offended so easily. And a lot of the time I'd have to say that unlike Miriam and Aaron, who were off the wall with what they were saying, completely off the mark, many a time what the individual saying that's hurt us is very dead on the mark. It's very true. But we don't like it because it smacks down our pride. Pride is easily angered because it's so easily offended. Pride will take offense even when offense is never intended. That's what pride will do. The greatest example of meekness was Christ Himself, who could say without one iota of conceit, "I am meek and lowly of heart." That's an astounding statement to make. I am meek and lowly of heart. Moses, a godly man, because he had submitted his pride to God, and you see it so clearly here. Now, he did not react to Miriam and Aaron. Thirdly, and flowing from that fact, a godly man, as you look at Moses, is a man who submits his passion to God. This scene from the life of Moses indicates that he kept a lid on his emotions, even though he was in the right and they were in the wrong. Meekness does not mean, I want to stress, does not mean that you don't have passion. It doesn't mean that you don't have feelings, that you can't be hurt, that you can't be injured. That's not meekness. That's our humanness. People can hurt us. They can say things that wound us deeply. They can do things that cause us tremendous grief. People can come and stick a dagger in your back and twist it. Meekness doesn't mean that we don't feel it. And meekness doesn't mean that we never get angry. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, "Be ye angry." Now he adds, "and sin not," but still he says, "Be ye angry." You read in the Gospels that Christ got angry at the Pharisees, at the money changers in the temple. And we are to be like Christ in that. We need far more passion than we have right now towards sin. Anger towards that, whether it's in the world, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our own souls, we need far more anger toward that, toward the sin. God never expects us to be passionless, but He does expect that we submit our passions to Him. Our passions are not to rule us. We are to rule our passions. So you see, don't you see that the godlier we become, the more we rule our passions. And they don't rule us. You rule your emotions by submitting them to God, to His control. You're talking about, very simply put, the control of the Holy Ghost in your life. Filled with the Spirit means controlled by the Spirit. Interestingly enough, when Paul in Ephesians 5 gives that command, be ye filled with the Spirit, he then goes on to deal with submission. Submission of the wife, submission of the husband, submission of the children. But only first in the context of being controlled by the Holy Ghost. I will tell you one thing. Apart from that, your passion and mine will not be controlled. You can try your best. You can try your best to keep your tongue in your mouth, and it's going to come out flying on fire unless God controls. It's going to happen. You're going to lose it. You're going to become angry. And in many times, anger that just is not justified, particularly the level to which we respond to various circumstances in life, it did not warrant that kind of emotion. It simply is telling us, I've got to submit. I must submit my passions to the Lord. Lord, they're yours. I want them under your direct control. Fill me with your Spirit, and there will be no other way that that's going to happen. If we don't walk in the Spirit, if we do not walk in the Spirit, there will not be the control of our passions. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts, the passion, the desires of the flesh. The more godly the man is, the more he will not be ruled by his passions, but the more he will rule them. That doesn't mean that his passions will never get the best of him. The meekest man in all the world got spitting mad one day. He lost his temper. It cost him greatly. But Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, blew his top. Doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that godly men never blow their top. Moses was a godly man, and he lost his temper big time. But it does mean that his feelings are, as a rule, under the control of God, because he has submitted those emotions, he has submitted those passions to the Lord. It's passions that are so injurious to others, the work of God, to his own soul. He realizes the Lord must do it. He must keep them because he cannot. As you continue to think about Moses here, you find that a man of God is one who submits his power to God. And by power, I mean, so often used in Scripture, the word authority, or his right to rule and exercise his authority. Moses, as the leader of Israel, had every right to condemn and inflict punishment on Aaron and on Miriam. A right God had given to him as the leader of the people. But Moses deliberately refused to exercise that right. He pulled back. He restrained his power, his authority, out of love and wisdom. How often you find that as you read of Israel's wanderings through the desert, the wilderness, the people just acting so foolishly, so wickedly. They want to stone Moses. They want to stone Aaron, rebel and go back to Egypt over and over again. But Moses, who could have with his rod, because that rod was the symbol of his authority. Remember, it was that rod that parted the Red Sea and that brought it back again. That rod of God, it's called. With that rod, he could have smote them down in a heartbeat. But what did he do? He just kept interceding for these people. He just kept praying for them. My mind turns to one greater than Moses, one whose power was given to him not through a rod of wood, but was inherent in his very being, Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. They cursed him, they spat upon him, they beat him. They nailed him to the cross, and he could have called. He had the authority to call 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he did not use that authority. Out of love to sinners, he refused to exercise his power to punish his enemies. And thank God it was so. Years and years ago, I heard a preacher describing that meekness of Christ. Of course, it's whenever you're trying to give a human illustration to something divine, it always has deficiencies. But he said, imagine this massive locomotive, powerful engine, throttling full speed down the railways, and it comes to a little town. And the engineer powers back tremendously as he goes to that small town. All the power was there. All the power of the engine. But he pulls it back. The town is small. There's Christ, the Son of God. All power in heaven and earth been given to him. But he pulls it back for the sake of poor hell-bound sinners. I'm simply saying that if we're going to be men and women of God, there is a very real sense in which we must give up our rights. Our rights. The fact of the matter is this: life is not fair. People are not going to treat you fairly. And some of the greatest unfairness, I say this with sadness, some of the greatest unfairness that you will ever see demonstrated is among Christians. Just, it's unjust. It's not right. Of all people, this shouldn't be coming from them. They should know better. They should know fairness. They should know, I don't have any rights. Who am I to assume anything? Yes, we could exercise our authority. We could exercise our rights. We could throw our weight around and demand this and that. But it always ends up damaging the work of God. And it damages other people. We'll do far more to advance the cause of Christ in this world by a demonstration of meekness than by a demonstration of might. I am saying there's far more power in meekness. There's far more influence in a meek and quiet spirit than there is in all the brashness, the loudness, the clamor of someone asserting their authority and their right. Can I stick my nose into your business for a little bit? Well, you're saying I've got to be meek so I can't say anything against him. I've got to let him go ahead and do that. Tell me, husbands, when have you found your wife most compliant? When you have asserted your authority as the head of the home and said, you will do this, this is what we're going to do. Or when there has been that pulling back, I'm not going to assert my right here. I'll do far more with gentleness and meekness than I will than asserting my rights, my authority. Am I right? It was David who said of God in Psalm 18, "Thy gentleness, meekness, it reads, hath made me great." Your meekness made me great. Here is God bending himself down to David, humbling himself, dealing with David in gentleness in order to make David great. Would to God we would learn that lesson and learn it well in our relationships with other people. It is a meek spirit that will always win the day. A meek spirit. Finally, a man of God, as you look at Moses, is one who submits his pain to God. I have no doubt in my mind that when Moses heard what Miriam and Aaron were saying about him, it hurt him. He was a tender man, you know. You have all these pictures you see, artists and painting him with his white beard, long white flowing hair, with his rod and a stern look on his face. This is the lawgiver. But I tell you one thing, you don't know Moses if you think that's all that he was. He was a tender man who would weep profusely for the children of Israel. It hurt him. Do you not think it hurt Moses when he saw these people rejecting God time and time again, refusing to listen to all the warnings? He would beg them, he would plead with them. Remember the time when God said, "Moses, just stand back. Let me wipe them out and I'll start anew with you. I'll start afresh." Moses, "No, Lord, don't do that. Don't wipe them out." Do you not think he felt pain of heart when these people, whom he had been leading through the wilderness for years, wanted to get rid of him? Do you not think that hurt him? His prayers show as much. But you know what Moses did? He brought that pain to God. He brought all the hurt to the Lord. He didn't vent it upon the people. "You hurt me. he told the Lord. He left it with him, and the Lord sustained it. It really won't do a whole lot of good to complain to others of your pain caused by others. It won't do you really a whole lot of good. It won't make the pain go away just because you've gotten it off your chest. That does not cause the pain to disappear. And it will do us no good to nurse resentment toward those who have caused us pain or hurt. It only does us more damage. The man or woman of God will submit to that pain to the Lord in a spirit of meekness, and that is the man and that is the woman who finds there is a balm in Gilead. There is relief for my pain because the Lord understands and the Lord can deal with the hurt in a way that I could never deal with it. A man of God, a submitted man. A woman of God, a godly woman, is a submitted woman. In all these ways. Now I imagine we all have to remember the important thing is that it's what happens after the amen, I'll say in a few moments, that really matters. It's what we take home with us. It's what we talk about amongst ourselves that matters. It's what we got from the message today. It's what we take to the Lord in prayer. I believe there is a little band of believers here that want to be godly. I really don't know how I could minister if that wasn't the case. If this had a church full of people who weren't really interested in being godly. That would be hard to be a pastor of that church. Thankfully, I don't have that. Therefore, I believe that you take to heart what you hear. I also know there is a devil who doesn't want you to take this home at all and doesn't want you to talk about it. He doesn't want you to be a godly man or a godly woman. He wants you to be as carnal can be, get you all distracted and sidetracked, chasing the world. Well, here's what it is. Godliness comes from God. So just one day at a time, walk with Him. Just one day at a time. One day at a time, walk with the Lord. One day at a time, get alone, pray, open the Word, and say, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit so I can walk humbly with You. So I'll be a man of God. Or a woman of God, because I don't want to dishonor You by my behavior. I want to glorify You and I want to enjoy You forever. It's my prayer for us all. So, let's uphold each other in prayer to that end. Praying for every family. Lord, do this for us all. God write the word on His heart, our hearts, for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer, seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sense of Thy presence in our midst tonight. Lord, Thou dost know us so perfectly. You know, Father in heaven, every failure, every fear, every desire that we have. And we cry to Thee this night. Revive us again. Refresh us, Lord, by the Spirit's power. If holy desires have waned, fan them to a great flame, we pray. For every child of Thine who might be languishing spiritually, even now, put Thy hand upon them. Stir them up. Give us the grace to leave here tonight remembering that we got a word from the Lord this evening. Thou dost not waste Thy words. Thy word will not return unto Thee void, but it will accomplish the end whereunto Thou hast sent it. And we are looking, Lord, for Thee to accomplish great things as we earnestly and honestly seek Thy will, Thy face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.